Well, what a blessing that was. I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. As you turn there, I'm actually going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and remind you that the Apostle Paul tells us that the account we're looking at today in Numbers 11 has everything to do with us. So I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that it is written. May we take your words in as if they are our very life, because they are. We thank you for the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, who is the only hope of salvation for everyone in the world. We pray it in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The world is narrated. The world moves based on words, on stories. Our world that we live in is overwhelmed by sight and images. Far too many people bow before technology as though it is the most powerful way in which to see or to think about things. We tend to devalue the primacy of words. We have slogans like talk is cheap and a picture is worth a thousand words. But when we come to our Bibles, we see the primacy of words. In fact, in the very beginning of the Bible, God speaks the world into existence. For all the things that God could have done, he spoke, and there it was. And then he speaks directly to his image bearers in the garden. He directs them on how to think about what they see. He does not direct them based on their sight, but he directs them based on his words. His words are to shape how they think about what they see. And when we see the fall into sin, we see the choice of sight over word. God had said not to eat of a particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had said that that is harmful for them to do. That would be rebellion. But another voice comes in telling a different story. And the Bible says that Eve saw and decided it was good. Now God said it was not good, but she trusted her sight over his word. Words are to shape what we know about the things we see. Words define images, not the other way around. You see, everybody makes decisions in this way. Every decision you make is based on a story, a story you have heard, or a story that you are writing. You make a particular decision today based on whether or not you think that decision will lead to good, will lead to fulfillment, will lead to satisfaction. How the story ends affects the steps that you take today. And it also affects the way you think about how the story moves. Nobody makes any decision isolated in a moment. It fits into a narrative. It fits into a particular story. Christianity, God gives us His Word. He tells us His story. And we are to think about our lives in terms of applying our lives to His story. We are to apply ourselves to what God has said in the Bible. And God's story centers not on us, but on Jesus Christ. I have a book on my shelf, and it's titled, "The Word is Worth a Thousand Pictures." That's the way Christianity thinks about it. That's the way Christianity frames what we see. Words matter. The Israelites have heard God speak. They have heard Him promise goodness. They have heard Him declare that He will act in power. They have heard Him declare that He is to be glorified. And they have seen it in their midst. God declared His goodness to them. God chose them out of the world. God heard their cries. God delivered them from bondage in Egypt. God declared that He would act powerfully on their behalf. And there they walked across the Red Sea with the waters walled up, and they crushed the Egyptian army that followed behind them. God had declared that He is to be glorified, and they are to live for Him. And they have seen and heard His presence in their midst. "The Lord is a warrior," they cried out, as God enacted the power on their behalf He promised. He called them to Sinai, and He spoke to them. He gave them His 10 words. He told them He would lead them, and He gave them a cloud. And they had the tabernacle that represented the presence and dwelling place of God, and the very Ark of the Covenant, the place of sacrifice. God indeed had spoken, and God had brought to pass the things that He had said. And as we pick up our text this morning, they are leaving Mount Sinai, the place where God spoke powerfully to them. For 10 chapters in the book of Numbers, God speaks and the people obey. It is a testimony of them hearing and obeying God. God said that they are to head out for the land that He had promised them. But we saw last week that they tended to think the way we often think. If God promised it and I obey, then it should be easy. If it's not easy, God must not be in it. That's sentimentality. You know you're mired in sentimentality when you want convictions for which you do not have to suffer. It's not a sappy movie God calls us to. We see immediately, 3 days into the journey, they're complaining. They're grumbling. Here's the problem that we have. We tend to hear that and we think, well, big deal. What does it matter if you complain or grumble as long as you don't do anything? But the Bible tells us that words do something. And that's what we must believe. For the danger is that when God enacts the judgment that we see in this text, we think He's overreacting. But if there's somebody wrong, it's not God. Perhaps words, perhaps complaining, perhaps grumbling is far more important than we've ever allowed ourselves to believe. I want us to see in the first 10 verses of this section that grumbling is contagious. And what it spreads is doubting God's goodness. Grumbling is contagious, and it spreads a doubting of God's goodness. Look with me at the first three verses. Remember, this is 3 days into their journey. They've seen the water, the water walled up as walls. They've seen God act on their behalf. They know that God summoned them to speak to them. 3 days into the journey, though, they say, the Bible says this in verse 1, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. Now, literally, this section says, and the people complained, it was evil in the ears of the Lord. Their misfortunes, they're mired in self-pity. There's not a specific thing listed here. It's just difficult. And they are defining the world as if God is for me, it will not be difficult. This is the tone from chapter 11 to chapter 25 of the book of Numbers. God dealing with that attitude among his people. Notice how as it continues, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. Or most literally, his hot nostrils burned, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed the outlying parts of the camp. God seems pretty determined to say this grumbling is an act of rebellion. It's treason. There they are in the midst, and all of a sudden the anger of the Lord was kindled, and through the outside of the camp there's a ring of fire that burns the outside of the camp. What an amazing scene it must have been. Then verse 2, then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Literally, the name means the place of fire. Is God overreacting? Is he just touchy? Is grumbling and complaining not that big a deal? Verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them, that's the way we use the word, the riffraff that was among them. There are not only Israelites, but Exodus 12, 38 says there are other people who followed with them. Then it says, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. Most literally, they craved a craving. And the people of Israel also wept again. Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Have you noticed the way grumblers have selective memory? Well, some of your parents wag your finger at your children and say, oh, you've got selective hearing. You've got selective memory. But it's not just our children. It's a dangerous path that they are on. They are idolizing a different time. You see, they are driven by cravings, internal desires. The grumbling that we do makes us less able to recognize what we have, and it provides for us an insatiable desire for what we do not have. Do you see their selective memory? Oh, the food that we had in Egypt, it cost nothing. It was free. It was gratis. Did it really cost nothing? It cost them their freedom. And when they were eating the food in Egypt, they were crying out, oh, Lord, hear our cry and deliver us from the bondage of our oppression. Oh, hear us. Not, man, it's worth this captivity because this food is great. Not at all. Do you see what they're doing? You see, when we grumble, we are abstracting a fact from reality and putting it in a sentimental fantasy story. Do you see that? See, the reality of their life in Egypt was far different than the way they were talking about it now. But they go in and they abstract the food from the story and they put it in a story that they're writing, that they're thinking about. And so they ignore the reality, and in their sentimental fantasy story, that food was wonderful. And man, if we could just get back to Egypt. Happens all the time. I deal with people in the midst of a marriage crisis, and it's very often that one of the people in the marriage is created a fantasy story that if they were just with somebody else, they wouldn't have any more problems. Everything is bad here, and everything will be wonderful there. We do it with all kinds of aspects of our lives. We take a fact out of reality, and we put it into our own fantasy. And we start living based on a fantasy. And we're calling it reality. That's what they are doing. You know what happens in our fantasy stories? We always have things for which we do not have to suffer. Because in the stories we write, they're always sentimental. We always get what we get without having to pay any price. If only I had fill in the blank. But here's the truth, and God keeps saying it in the Bible. If you had the thing that you're saying, if only I had this, everything would be okay. If you got that, you would be miserable. If you fill in the blank with anything but God and His gospel, it's a fantasy story. It's a lie. Look at verses 7 through 9. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of bdellium. That was a prized gum that had a particular attractive appearance. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it into mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Now see that the manna that they are having here is provided freely by the free grace of God. But they are comparing it to the food that cost them their freedom. You see, that is not reality. The reality is that God is graciously providing them, and the text is going out of its way to say there's all kinds of ways to fix this manna. And it's delicious, but when you are mired in a narrative of grumbling, you will not hear the truth, and you ignore God's grace. In fact, the particular language that's used here about how it's made indicates that it was sort of like a tasty pastry, almost like a donut that would nourish them. Prepared in all kinds of ways, not monotonous at all. But when you start believing a different story than the one God has provided in His Word, you begin to despise grace. That's frightening. You ever been around an entitled child? I know you don't have any in your homes, but maybe you've seen one somewhere. You know the thing about an entitled child? You never satisfy their attitude of entitlement. Oh, here's the cheeseburger, just like you like it. It's got extra ketchup and no pickles, and it's got this. I didn't want a cheeseburger! Okay, we'll get you something else. I don't want that either! That's the way we often are in the sight of God. Oh, if we could just get out of Egypt, I could just have some manna. I'm sick and tired of this manna. If we could just get back to Egypt. It's a lie. Now, what I want you to see as this grumbling proceeds is that it's contagious. It spreads. We want to think, oh, if I just grumble a little bit and don't do anything, it's cathartic. After all, everybody needs to vent. Stop calling it venting. Quit renaming grumbling. Verse 7. Now the manna was like coriander seed. Yeah, skip down to verse 10. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Now, okay, rabble, the people. Everyone is going to the door of their tent so everyone can hear their wailing, right? You have an entitled brat, they don't want to wail alone. They want you to share in the misery. They want everybody to hear. Now it's gone from a select group of people who attach themselves to the people of God to all of the people are mired in this complaining. I want you to see how contagious grumbling is. When we grumble, we are ignoring reality. We are defining our own world apart from God's story. We are allowing a circumstance to fit into a narrative of our own choosing. We tend to obey our cravings in the moment. And when we grumble, we spread a particular message. And the message is this: God is not good. Parents, you can come to church and you can squeeze your eyes and you can sing the praise songs. And if you create an environment in your home that is marked by constant grumbling about your job and circumstance and people, you are saying, oh, I know we do that at church and we sing that song about the goodness of God, but God is not really good. It's contagious. It affects those around because it ignores reality. And it's based on our own sentimental fantasy story. Because in the story that God gives us in the Bible, God is always good. And He's beyond our ability to understand His goodness. We, like Peter, would have said, go to Jerusalem and die. It will never be. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. If I don't go to Jerusalem and die, no one will ever be saved. It's not a story we would have written. It's so much better. Secondly, I want us to see in verses 11 through 23 in this section, grumbling is paralyzing. It's a doubting of God's power. Now, the grumbling spreads from the rabble to the people, and 11 through 15 to Moses himself. Look at verse 11. Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? Translation is not strong enough. The particular word here is the same word used earlier for evil. Why have you done evil to your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive this people? Did I give them birth? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I found favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. You hear what he's saying? I didn't birth this people. I didn't bring this people into the world. This complaining bunch of people, why do I have to bear the burden for them? In other words, you created this people. You are the one that brought this people out of Egypt. Kind of like in the garden. Adam, where are you? Oh, this woman that you gave me. Right? This people. In fact, in the English translation, it doesn't come across as clearly as it does in Hebrew. In Hebrew, in these verses 11 through 15, Moses refers to himself 20 times. Moses was raised up by God to be the covenant mediator on behalf of the people. He was the prophet that God had given them, and he says now he cannot bear the sins of this people. He cannot bear the weight of his own sin, much less theirs. Thankfully, in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses himself said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, for from your brothers it is to him you shall listen. That prophet's name is Jesus, and he does not say, This people is too much for me. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is the greater than Moses. But notice what happens to Moses here. Moses does not follow the usual pattern. He does not speak to the people on God's behalf, and he does not speak to God on their behalf. He just simply joins the grumbling. He just simply adds his voice to the dissatisfaction. Now, he knows that he is an inadequate, that he is not a perfect prophet and mediator. But here, he just simply is paralyzed. He doesn't talk to God on their behalf. He doesn't talk to them on God's behalf. He just does nothing but complain. Grumbling always produces a paralysis like that. Lack of thanksgiving for past grace leaves no hope for future grace. You remember what Moses said in Exodus 33 after the people were worshiping the golden calf and God threatened to remove his presence? Moses said in Exodus 33, 15 to 16, if your presence will not go, do not carry us up from here. In other words, I am bound to this people. We need your presence. And now he says, would you quit looking at me related to these people? Let me separate from them, even though your presence is among us. What's he saying? You don't have the power to see me through this one. He's mired in self-pity. He speaks to the Lord only thinking of himself. He's not seeing reality. One time there was a girl in the church that we served, and she was late for church that day, and she came in complaining about being late for church, and she's talking to Judy, and she says, you don't know what it's like to get three kids ready for church on Sunday. And Judy's looking at her like, well, I don't, huh? And she's like, something, she says, oh yeah, maybe you do. That's what Moses is doing here. He speaks to God, but he's only thinking of himself. See, when she looked at Judy, it triggered reality. Oh, you got a way lot more kids than I do. When we speak to God only thinking of ourselves, we're trying to twist God's arm behind his back to accomplish what we want. Moses here is mired in self-pity. Too often we pray, oh God, help me to grow in my faith. And then God brings circumstances by which we can grow, and we say, oh God, take away these circumstances, right? Give me a sentimental Christianity. Help me to grow and make it really easy. Athlete shows up on campus and says, I want to be the best player that I can possibly ever be. So say, okay, get in the first time in the weight room. I don't want to lift the weights, right? Self-pity paralyzes because it's based on a lie. It's based on a fantasy. God responds graciously to Moses. God says he's going to call out 70 men who are the elders of Israel, and he's going to bless them with a portion of the Spirit that he has given Moses. Look at verse 17. In verse 17 it says, and I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. This is nothing but God's grace. Now, when he says that he's going to put a portion of the Spirit that is in Moses on them, do not think that as God puts the Spirit in these 70 and then plus 2, ultimately it's going to be 72, that what God is doing is taking away from Moses. So every one of those, Moses loses a little bit of the Spirit. Think about it like a fire, and you get the stick in and you take a portion of that fire to build a new fire, but it doesn't detract from the former fire. It means that they're going to have the Spirit like you have the Spirit. I am going to empower them in a unique way. The Lord tells him, say to the people, verses 18 through 20, he basically tells them, say to the people, since you have said, who will give us meat? It would have been better for us in Egypt. I will give you enough meat for 1 month because you have rejected the Lord. Then look down at verse 21 as it continues. actually pick up in verse 20. We see that the month of meat he's going to give them, he says, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. In other words, I'll give you exactly what you're clamoring for, and it's going to disgust you in the end. Verse 21, but Moses said, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Is the Lord's hand too short now? I'm the God who parted the sea. And now my arm's too short to do this. Now that you, and now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. You see what's going on here? Grumbling creates a story, it creates a narrative, and ultimately you start saying, God can't do this. The Lord's hand is too short. And you know you can't control the circumstances, so you can't do anything about it, and so you end up paralyzed in despair. The courage is gone because you're believing a lie. You're not believing the story that God has given. There are far too many believers who live constantly paralyzed in despair. And they hold up the, oh, I can't do anything, I don't matter, as some sort of spiritual humility, when in reality it's pride. If you say the Lord's hand is too short for me to obey him, that is not an act of humility, it's an act of rebellion. And understand this, that the grumbling that we do creates an alternative to the biblical story that we start believing. See, the last thing I want you to see in verses 24 through verse 35 is that grumbling is man-centered. It is man-centered because it's doubting God's glory. Look with me in verses 24 through 27. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down and in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. In other words, they're not like Moses. They're demonstrating that they have the same spirit of Moses by prophesying this one time, but they don't have the same gift or the same role as Moses. Verse 26, now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out of the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran up and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. Why would he want them stopped? It's going to detract from Moses. Moses has this unique role and unique standing. Joshua is a part of that. And if they are involved in this, it's going to somehow shrink Moses. Notice how Moses responds. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel return to the camp. Joshua grumbles, worried that others having the blessing of the Spirit will lessen the reputation and stature of Moses and him. And Moses says some very powerful words. I would that all God's people had this. You are those people. The incredible work of God at Pentecost, where the Spirit of God indwells all believers, not just for a particular season, but for time and eternity. You are the fulfillment of what Moses is crying out for here. Moses says, this doesn't detract from us. God does exactly what he said. He gives it to the 70 plus two. They are with the Spirit in a unique way, but they are not covenant mediators and prophets in the same way Moses is. They're his helpers. Moses says, this is a good thing. A blessing on somebody else doesn't detract from us. But that's not the way grumblers think. Moses is already transitioning back here to a better viewing of the world based on God's blessing to him. Look at verses 28 through 30. Or actually verses 31 through 36. Then a wind, it's the same word translated spirit earlier. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp and about 2 cubits above the ground. That's about 3 feet high. And the people rose all that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered the quail. And those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. That's about 220 liters. And they spread them out for themselves. Do you hear that? All around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord kindled against the people. And the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. What 1 Corinthians 10 calls the work of the destroyer. Therefore, the name of the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, meaning graves of craving, because they buried the people who had the craving. You see, they're not filled with remorse when God provides for them in this way. They are filled with a sense of entitlement. They gather and they covet it. And they eat so much and so quickly that there's a plague among the people and there end up being carcasses everywhere. Now notice that in what they want to happen, they are the ones who should receive the glory because they are pursuing their own story. They are not viewing their lives in light of what God has said. And when you do that, you start believing that blessings on others detract from you because other people aren't living based on your story. See, what God calls us to is to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. For us to live in this amazing reality where even the worst act in the history of the world, the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God, folds over in the purposes of God for the good of His people. And it's the ultimate display of power. And in it, we see the glory of God. And so then God tells us things like, when you are weak, you are strong in Christ. But I want to be strong and I want others to know me as strong. Well, that's a different story. And when you grumble, you tell yourself the deceitful story, and you start believing that God's blessing on others detract from yourself. But God makes it clear. He is present with them, and He is good, and He will not countenance this rebellion of unbelief. That He is working among them, and He displays them His power. And because of His glory, He despises grumbling. You see, grumbling is narrating a lie to yourself and to the community. Do you see that? Grumbling is a theology. It's a theology that says, God is not good. God is not powerful enough. God does not deserve to be glorified. And it's the very thing that 1 Corinthians 10 warns us about. And by the way, we have even more accountability. We are those upon whom the ends of the ages has come. We have seen the fulfillment of the Exodus redemption in the ultimate redemption of Jesus Christ. We are indwelt with the Spirit of God, all believers. We look to Jesus and we know Him as the greater than Moses. We know Him as the bread from heaven. And so we hear the warning when it says to us, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. That's what's at stake. And He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You know what it says in Philippians chapter 2? Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. When you do not grumble and complain, but rather you use your words to praise and honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. You are declaring reality and you're shining as a light in the world, but to the degree that you grumble and complain, you are adding to the darkness. And it's a story that you're telling yourself, your family, your friends, and your community. Grumbling is a narrative theology. It's got three main points. God is not good. God is not powerful enough. God does not deserve glory. And it's contagious. And it is debilitating and paralyzing. And there is no way to escape it as long as you stay focused on yourself. The world is narrated. What story are you telling? What story are you telling in your home? What story are you telling at work? What story are you telling at school? What story are you telling here? Let's pray.